Now, this morning we are in the book of Ephesians again. We're making our way through. That's what we do. We teach through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Our normal practice has been to pick one book and go through that on Sunday mornings, a different book on Sunday nights. But instead, right now, for our summer reading schedule, we've decided to just plow through the book of Ephesians morning and evening. So we pick up in the morning, we go, and we leave off in the come back in the evening, we pick up where we left off. So we finished Ephesians chapter 4 last week, which brings us to Ephesians chapter 5. And again, as we go through this, it's important to remember, you know, Ephesians chapter 4 started out, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And even that started with "I therefore." And the "therefore" in chapter 4 is built upon the stuff that he told us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he really spent a lot of time focusing on what Christ has done for us, how he has saved us, how he's given us an inheritance, how he's predestined us. He's done all of these things. So any of this stuff that we get to in chapter 4, 5, and 6, and when we come into chapter 5 today, there's a lot of practical instruction about this is how you should live. You're a believer. This is what your life should look like. If you don't understand 1, 2, and 3 about everything he's done for you, it can seem like quite a trip that's getting laid on you. If you just come in here for the first time, you're like, "Oh my gosh, really?" But if you keep in mind what was done to purchase you and set you free, it changes your motivation. And he started chapter four by saying, I'm begging you, I'm not commanding you, I'm begging you that you would walk worthy and that you would have low and meek mind, you'd be long-suffering, which means you'd suffer for a long time, with one another, forbearing one another, holding each other forth in love. And he finished chapter 4 in verse 32 by saying, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." How about as a church, you just be nice to one another? Could we do that? Let's just be kind to one another. And tender-hearted, which means having a soft heart instead of having a hard heart, which we can tend to do, especially with people in the church. It doesn't say hold a grudge against one another. It says forgive one another. "Even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Well, how did he forgive me? Quite undeservedly, actually. I certainly hadn't done anything to earn it. So he starts with walk worthy. He ends chapter 4 with forgive one another, put up with one another. And ultimately, isn't that what you want in a church? When you come into a church, aren't you hoping to find a church where people are actually nice to you? You know, where they actually forgive one another, they don't hold grudges, they don't. Because I've been, you know, if you've been around the church or been in churches for a while, you've found, I'm sure, you've run across territorial churches. You ever been in one of those where it's like, that's my area, those, I take care of that thing and I do that thing and you don't cross me, that's my area and I do this and this is how it's going to be run and everything. And it can get harsh and it can get politicky and all that's pretty gross for the most part. But if you just, how about you just forgive one another, you put each other first, that wouldn't be bad. And then he comes to chapter 5, and it's kind of a continuation of the same thing. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." He says, why don't you be followers of God? If you're going to imitate somebody, how about you imitate God? That's not a bad one to imitate, right? He doesn't call us to be admirers of God. Wow, I really admire those qualities in God. I mean, I don't want to practice any of them, but I really appreciate that he's that way to me. I just don't want to be like that. He says, be imitators as dear children. Now, those of us who have kids understand how this works. Your kids watch you. And then they do things just like you. They say things. And it's fun for me to, like yesterday, I did a wedding yesterday. It was a great time in Lincoln Center. Felicia and Jesse got married. And there were a lot of people there that I went to high school with, you know, which I graduated in 87, so 26 years ago. Yeah, 26 years ago. It doesn't seem like it. There were a lot of people there who were the kids of people that I went to high school with. In some cases, that they weren't even there. Like, one of the kids in the bridal party, I was good friends with his dad, sixth grade on up through, lived with him for a little while in college. And during the rehearsal, I see him, and now he's 21 or whatever he is. And I'm talking to him, and after a few minutes, it's like I'm looking at his dad, you know? And it's not just necessarily the things he's saying, it's just the mannerisms. You just get that. You know, and I remember, as little kids, they want to copy you in everything. I've told the story before, being out mowing the lawn when I lived in Herman, and looking behind me, and there's my son, who's a few years old, with his little bubble mower, just trailing me. Everywhere I went, he's walking behind me, but, because he wants to be like dad. Well, that's great if dad is mowing the lawn or doing something redeeming. It's not always great when they copy you in things. You've probably, as a parent, found yourself saying, you know, where did you learn that? And then realizing, oh, they learned it in me. They sound just like me. They act like me. It's not always a good thing. Now, if you're like God, that's great. If you're imitating him, you know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. That's lifestyle, King James. Because it's written, be holy for I'm holy. We should be like him. I mean, you think about the attributes of God. You know, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Because he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans do the same? Don't the worst of the sinners do the same thing? They like the people who like them. And if you salute your brothers only, what are you doing better than anyone else? What do you do more than others, it says? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I mean, think about it. How many people are there on the planet who are atheists, who don't believe in God at all? No God. There's no God. I know there's no God. Or how many people on the planet actively realize there's a God and can't stand him, like want nothing to do with him, shake their fist at him, right? Can you imagine if it never rained on them? Like it was just parched, or it always rained on them. I mean, think about it. If you knew, okay, if I am at enmity with God, it's just going to pour on me everywhere I go, inside, outside, you know. How many people would, well, if I want this rain to stop, I guess I probably ought to believe in God, right? I mean, but God doesn't work that way. He gives, you think about it, you know, when it talks in Colossians about how he holds the whole world together, literally. And I, you know, when we look at that from a physics standpoint, and you look at the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force, I think it's him. I think he's holding the whole thing together. And when we read in Peter talking about the whole universe going to go up in a fervent heat, everything lets go, I think he's just going to let go. You know, because we have names for those forces. We still don't understand exactly why they work. We know how they work. We can manipulate them. We know that if we slam the center of an unstable you know, nucleus of uranium or something hard enough, it'll blow apart and all of that force that's holding it together will let it go. But we still don't know why exactly it does hold together, because it seems to go contrary to what we know is true. Like, we know with magnets, right, opposites attract, like charges repel, right? And if you take two positive ends of a magnet and you push them together, you maybe, if they're small magnets, you can push them together, but as soon as you let go, they push apart. But when you look at any nucleus of any atom, what's in there? Neutrons, which are nothing, they just don't have any charge. But then there's protons. They're all positive. But they all stay together. Why is it they stay together? What keeps them together? Oh, the strong force. Well, that tells me a lot, doesn't it? No, there's a strong force. And then the electrons, they're negative, right? And they stay outside. They don't. How come the protons don't just blow out and the electrons don't just suck in where the protons are? Because there's the weak force. So we have a name for it, but we don't know what it is. And we know we can overcome it, and we get a lot of energy if we do. I think eventually he's just going to let go. Anyways, and you'll see the whole world. That's what's going to happen, I think, in a fervent heat. But anyway, the point is, if he's holding everything together, if he's giving everyone breath, he's giving breath to the people who are cursing him. He's giving them the strength. What if he decided, oh, yeah, well, you don't like me, I don't like you. I'm not going to hold you together again. And as soon as somebody does something stupid or steps out of line, boom, they just fly apart. Little nuclear explosion, poof, little mushroom cloud right where they were. Ooh, guess he hated God. Let that be a lesson, you know. But he doesn't. He gives them the breath. He gives them the freedom. And he says, we should be imitators. Now, I don't know about you. I don't particularly care to be despitefully used. I don't even like those two words being together, despitefully used. I hate being used, and I hate being despitefully used. And yet, we're called as believers to pray for those who despitefully use us, to do good to those who hate us, to bless. And that, because that's what our Father does. And Paul here is saying, hey, just be followers as dear children. He says, and this is how, verse 2, walk in love. That should be your lifestyle. We should be characterized by love. People should look at us, if we are Christians, followers of Christ, and say, there's just something different about them. I go in them, go in amongst them, I go around them, and man, they just love as Christ loved. And that's not deservedly, right? We know we don't deserve the love. So our love should be such that when people are around us, they think, man, they act like Jesus. Because he gave himself for us. Literally, that means in our place. He took our place and was a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. That's why in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, again, I'm begging you, I'm not commanding you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, I want you to take your life and I want you to lay it down. The problem with being a living sacrifice is that the living sacrifice has a tendency to want to crawl off the altar, right? It gets up on there, but then it wants to get off. You know, I all of us, at least guys, I'm not a lady, I don't know, but one of the universal experiences I think guys have, at some point, somewhere in your life, maybe it was a little kid, you want to be that hero, right? And when you love something like really intensely, when you fall in love with your wife, or when you see your children for the first time, there's a part of you that says, I'd die for them. I would take a bullet for my wife. I would jump in front of a car to save my child. Right? You just have that in you, that hero, I'm gonna take the place. Maybe ladies, I don't know what you feel. Maybe you feel like, oh, I just want to. I mean, I don't know what you feel. I know for men, we feel like I could do that. The thing is, that's relatively easy in the whole grand scheme of things, to take a bullet it takes something. I'm not saying it's worth nothing. But it's one instant. It's one choice. It's one time. The hard thing is to say every day for 30 years, I'm going to get on my knees for my kids. I'm going to pray for them. Every day, I'm going to deny myself something. I mean, I think back to how many times, I just went through, it's school season, and I have kids who need shoes, you know. We went down and looked at soccer spikes. Do you know, they have cleats, Dick's Sporting Goods, that are over $200 a pair. No. Why? No. They're just shoes with things on. No. Can we just put some screws through the bottom of your shoes? No. But I remember when I was in high school, you know, I had to have the Nike high tops. I had to have them when I played basketball because, I mean, I need them, you know, and they were like 75, 80 bucks, maybe even 100 bucks by the time I was a senior for the really good ones. And, you know, my father's wearing his high school sneakers still, I think, at like 50, you know, they're just, because parents do that. I will sacrifice and I'll wear these holy old clothes and these junky things and old stuff and I'll drive a beater car so that my kids can have, and it's so much harder to daily lay down your life and to lay down your will than it is to just do a one-time act. And yet as Christians, not just for your kids, but for each other, we're called to lay down our lives. Lay down our will. I mean, ultimately, we look at Christ and we see he's the only one who lived a perfect life, and he never did his own will. He perfectly did the will of another. When he went to the cross, he didn't want to go. It wasn't like he was like, oh, I am so looking forward to what I'm about to go through. He was, during the Last Supper, saying, I am so looking forward to doing this with you, but he endured the cross. When he was in the garden, he says, not my will, but yours be done. He says, I don't want, if there's any other way, let this pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And we look at that and we think, oh, that's not my will, but yours be done. Yeah, that's the way that we should live. But I find so much of my life is about my will and not his. Did you notice that? I do that way too much. And maybe, you know, you can just pray for me. Maybe you guys are way more spiritual than I am, and you're all just, you know, perfectly asking the Lord what his will is in every moment before you consider your own. I struggle there a lot of times. I'm a selfish guy still. And yet, that doesn't change the call. The call is, why don't we walk in love? Because he's loved us. Why don't we lay our lives down? And then he's going to give some very practical areas that we should lay our life down. He says in verse 3, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. He says, you know, how about fornication? Fornication is a pretty broad word. The Greek word's porneia, and it really covers any manner of sexual sin, whether it's homosexual sin, heterosexual sin, whether it's adultery, whether it's doing the act or doing different acts or whatever you want to call it, it falls under that umbrella. He says, knock that off. And then just in case you didn't quite get it, he throws in uncleanness, which is a word that means dirty sexual behavior. And he throws in covetousness, which is a type of greediness for something that isn't yours. He says, you know, that shouldn't even be named among you as become saints. He doesn't say that if you practice, if you keep from practicing any of those things, you will be saints, like you will be Christians. That's what makes you a Christian. He doesn't say that. He says, you are Christians. You're Christians because you're saved. So since you're saved, act like it and knock off all that nasty stuff. You know, and this is a hard part, especially today in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll read it out of the New Living because it's a little plainer in the English. He writes this. He says, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You'd have to leave this world to avoid people like that because that's all that's here. He says, I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunk or who cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. He says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside of the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. He says, you know, your behavior, our behavior, is to be a certain way, and that's just not acceptable behavior for Christians. It's just not. The problem is, sometimes Christians say, I don't care. I don't care, I'm doing it anyways. What do you do with that? What do you do? When you have a scriptural exhortation that says, you know what, if you've got somebody who claims to be a believer, yeah, I follow Jesus, but I don't care, I'm doing this anyways, I'm going to live with so-and-so or act this way. What do you do with that? Well, scripture's pretty tough. Look, don't hang out with them. Because they're sending a confusing message, ultimately. And if they're claiming to be a follower of me, but they're not following me, and that's why Jesus said, you know, you say, Lord, Lord, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? If you're going to call me Lord, that's, you know, and look, this isn't easy. I'm not trying to like beat anybody with this, but I didn't write this. That's the beauty of this. I can just read it and tell you what it says. And then if you're being beat up, it's because the word is beating you up. Now, if it isn't beating you up, maybe either you're not doing it or you're not saved, one or the other. But if you are a follower of Christ, this whole, well, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. You know, I was reading something the other day and it really kind of struck me. I'm a King James person. I usually read the King James. I like the King James. But there are difficulties sometimes with the language because this was written in 1611 and language has changed a little bit. I mean, there was no texting, there was no Google, none of that stuff, you know, and the way we speak from the King's English. But I was reading a passage, and it was actually in the New King James, and something from it struck me that I hadn't, I guess, thought of in that way before. And it's in a difficult section. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. And Paul, you know, I don't want to take it too badly out of context, but he's writing to Jewish believers who are considering scrapping Christianity and just going back to the Jewish sacrificial system, right? Because if you read that out of context, you could maybe get the idea that, you know, you could be saved today and not tomorrow, whatever. I don't want to go there. But, and I only have it here in the King James. I don't have the New King James in front of me. But those people who are like willingly, this is what it says. It says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose you that he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing, and has done despite or despot unto the Spirit of grace. Now, if you're reading the New King James, the thing that struck me is that last section, instead of saying done despite, we use the word despite, like, despite what the Bible says, I did this anyway, right? Like, in the face of. But in the New King James, it says insulted. And we talk about grieving the Spirit of God, which means to make him sad. I never really thought about my actions insulting God. Like I saved you, and then you're going to go do that anyway? I cleaned you from that, and you're just going to spit in my face? Wow, I guess I've done that. You know, and it's good to read other translations sometimes, because sometimes that's a good thing. You know, one of the people that I saw, my friend who I grew up with and went to college with and all of that, whose son was in the wedding, I saw him last night. He was there at this, and I haven't seen him in a while. And he was a good friend. And I remember at one point in college, we got into various amounts of trouble together. But I used to smoke in my past. That was one of the things I did. I always struggle with it. And I remember telling him at one point, I just want to quit these stupid things. You know, I'm done. I'm quitting. You see me again smoking, just slap me across the face, right? And I said that to him. And then I didn't see him for like months and months and months. And then he was there again, and we went for a ride in the car, and I had gone back to smoking again, and I lit one up, and he reached over and smacked me right across the face. What a good friend, you know? I mean, I wasn't saying that at the time, mind you, but good friend. And sometimes having the word slap you in the face, the word should slap you in the face. If we have his Spirit living in us, he uses the word of God. That's why we spend time in the word, because this is the thing that convicts us and reproves us. He says, that stuff shouldn't even be named. And I wish none of this stuff would be named in Lincoln Christian Fellowship. But sometimes it is. I know, sometimes it is, and it's unfortunate. Verse 4 always amazes me. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. Foolish talking is moro legeia, which is two words put together. Legeia is to speak. Moro is the word we get moron from. So it's moronic speaking, just foolishness. The other one, the jesting, is to turn a phrase. But the connotation is to take something and turn it dirty, dirty joking. Now, you have three chapters of Paul writing to us from the God of heaven about predestination and salvation and all these high things, and then he has to stoop down to verse 4 of chapter 5 and say, could you knock off the dirty jokes? Now, I'm a joke. You probably don't know this, but I actually I have a sense of humor. I like jokes and everything, and that, you know, was one of my things. Problem is, a lot of that stuff sticks with you. All of those stupid little dirty songs and jokes. I can remember the first dirty joke, and I told it to my mother. I heard it on the street. I was in kindergarten, and I came home and told it, and I didn't even know what it meant. And I remember plain as day, I told her that joke, and she got this look on her face, and she said, that's the kind of joke you tell in the gutter. And I was like, what is a gutter? I didn't even know. I had no idea. I'm going to be 45 this year. I remember that same stupid joke 45 years later. Please don't tell me any dirty jokes, okay? Because one, I might be tempted to laugh at them. And two, then it would be in my head. And you know, the stuff I don't want to remember, I remember. The songs, the lyrics to songs. You know, you think about the stuff that's in your head. And I know it's there. I could start singing a number of songs and I know you'd finish them. Like, 8, 6, 7, 5. See, you know, it's in your head. I mean, there's a lot of songs like that. They just never go away. I won't even go there because I don't want to make you stumble. But, you know, we were at a wedding, and, of course, they're playing music in the background. And there, my sister and brother-in-law were there. Hey, who sings that? You know, it took me a minute. Some Alabama songs from way back yon, but it never goes away. So don't put that stuff in your head, but just knock that off. He says, they're not convenient. It just doesn't fit, is what he's saying. It just doesn't fit with you. And you have to understand, all of this immorality and sexuality and everything in Paul's culture, that was acceptable behavior in the culture. I mean, part of their worship was going to the temple of Diana, and it was all, they had temple prostitutes, and the morality of the day was you should have a wife, and you should have a mistress, and you should have a concubine. One for pleasure, one for legitimate children, and one for adventure. And that was just normal. If you did that, you were a normal part of society. And in our society today, that's part of everything. That's what we entertain ourselves with, right? But he says, you have to understand, verse 5, this you know, no whoremonger, I love the King James for that reason alone, that it uses words like a whoremonger. I can say that from the front and I'm being biblical, so whoremonger, there you go. Nor unclean person, and that's speaking of your thought life, or a covetous man, which is an idolater, somebody who's always eager for more of what doesn't belong to him, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's just going to a different place. And see, you have to understand, look, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, look, don't you know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were that. But you've been washed, you've been sanctified, justified. That's the good news of the gospel. You know, when we talk about things, and sometimes the church can get really preoccupied with sexual stuff. That seems to be like a really big issue. And it is a big deal. But it's not the biggest deal in the world. You know, I mean, there's many places where you'll read through the list of people who aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God, and there'll be like gossips and slanderers in there. But, you know, a lot of churches have the gossip line. I mean, the prayer chain, excuse me. That's what it is. I'm calling you up just so you know, so you can pray. Did you hear what she did? No, I mean, the sexual stuff, you know, one of my fears is I have kids, and I would love for my children to all make it to their wedding day, keeping themselves for their spouse. And we put a lot of pressure on the church, on kids, and we tell them about how important that is, and we do promise rings, and we do chastity vows, and we do all of this other stuff. But if you overemphasize that too much, because we say things, and that's, you know, we send them away, and they'll get the ladies apart, and I've heard it, and it makes me cringe every time I hear it, where the kids will be told, you know, if you don't wait until you're married and you end up blowing it, you'll really never have a satisfying marriage and sex life with your spouse. I mean, it really will wreck you. It's that important, you better not do it. And then a kid screws up and blows it, and what, I'm trash now? I'm no good anymore. Certainly no Christian guy's ever going to want me because I made a mistake. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. Okay, he can forgive anything. There is nothing you've done. Whether, you know, you're talking to Paul here who's writing this, who used to murder Christians, okay? He's been set free. So I don't want to go too far. I mean, certainly, by all means, keep yourself, save yourself. You don't want to tear off little bits of your soul, which I think it does. But there is grace and there is forgiveness. And certainly, if you have made a mistake, do not feel that there is no hope, because there is. He can make all things new. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Don't let any man, and I would have to say especially yourself, because I probably deceive myself more than anything else. I'm the one who lies to myself and justifies certain behavior as, well, that's okay, God's okay with it. I mean, to be honest with you, as much as I lie to myself, if anyone else treated me like I treat me, I would have nothing to do with them. I wouldn't have me in my life if I had a choice. As many times as I've looked in the mirror and told myself something untrue about... He says, be therefore not partakers with them. And the hard thing, I mean, if we're going to get uncomfortable, we might as well read it and then all feel bad. Romans chapter 1, because you think, well, I don't do that, I don't fornicate, and I don't do any of that stuff, and I don't even, you know, that's not me, that's all bad. So, well, Romans chapter 1, Paul is going through this list of people who are horrible, and he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malicious, full of envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. You're thinking, oh, what a wicked bunch, right? Despiteful, not done yet, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Oh, they're wicked, let's get them. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Yes, get them, give them death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Oh, what do you mean? Like if I'm just entertained by other people doing it, that's bad? What television shows do you watch? Is there anything in a movie or a TV out there? Is there a TV show today like sitcom? And I'm not a sitcom person. My wife is sitcom. I'm more like action-y type. But is there like a wholesome family portrayed anywhere on TV anymore? There's no Cosby's anymore, right? I mean, is there... How much of our entertainment is like vicariously living through someone else, immorally sinning, you know, movies, whatever? Okay, maybe it's the sex stuff for you. Maybe it's, you know, violence and giving the people who really deserve it, that's maybe more me, you know, I'm a little bit of Rambo inside, you know, and I like to see people who deserve to die horribly in the end. I mean, we want to see those things happen. But we're taking pleasure in them that do them. I didn't come to church for this. I want to be happy when we get out of here. I don't want to be convicted. What's wrong with you? Well, don't be partakers. He says, you were sometimes darkness. He didn't say you were in darkness. He says, you were darkness. But you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's the way you are, so act that way. Because the fruit of the Spirit, the thing that grows out of having God's Spirit in us, is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I mean, this is what he brings into our lives. You know, Galatians gives more fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. And then he gives descriptors of what that looks like. That love is expressed through joy, peace, word I don't like, long-suffering, which means suffering a long time, usually with other people, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And those that are Christ, they've crucified the flesh and its affections and lusts. We've killed all that. It died with him, and now we're new. We live in the Spirit. He says, let us walk in the Spirit. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful, means barren works of darkness, but rather reprove them, bring them to the light, admonish, correct. Because it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all the things are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever does make manifest is light. Bringing it into the light is how it gets dealt with, okay? You know, it tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are honest with God about who we are and what we're doing, if we bring it out into the open, he will forgive it and cleanse us. Wherefore, he says, awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, I believe this is probably an early worship chorus from the church that Paul's kind of referencing here. Awake, you that sleep, and see that you walked circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. Circumspectly means paying attention, looking around, head up. You know, I remember when I was younger, I was probably junior high, I used to hang out with Todd. Is he even here this morning? I don't know, Todd Thurlow. His brother Eric and I were pretty good friends, and we'd hang out a lot and get into trouble. I remember hunting with him one day. We were bird hunting somewhere out behind his house in East Wind. And bird hunting for us pretty much meant walking down the road and talking while we're holding guns. I mean, that's what it was. We're walking along, and we're not being the quietest of hunters. You know, I'm not. So we're just talking or whatever. And as we're walking, you know, all of a sudden this bird goes, and it just completely interrupts our conversation and everything. You know, it just. So then he's like, well, I'll be ready the next one goes. I'm not going to miss another one, you know. So, and of course, we start walking again and get right back to it. And then just a minute or so later, another one goes. So this time he decides he's going to shoot that thing. So he's sporting his single shot 16 gauge, and that bird goes. So he does one of those one-handed boom and touches that off. And as soon as he does, it goes bong and smacks him right in the head with the barrel. And all that happened because we weren't paying attention. Now, if we'd been paying attention and had our head up and our mouth shut and looking around, we'd have been aware, we'd been ready. But instead, you know. And how many times are we like that as believers? Where we're walking along and we're supposed to be paying attention and we're not. And then we get started. I'm like, okay, I'm going to be really holy next time. So when something happens, I'm ready. And then you're not. And you end up shooting off when you shouldn't. And you comes back, smacks you in the head. I mean, there's really a lesson in that. I mean, just life in general. We went down to that pastor's conference, me and Bob and Joel and Jeremy, and I'm driving because I drive because I have control issues. So I'm driving, and I knew where I was going, right? And we're on Interstate 84 through 684. We'd gone through, what was it, 84? I don't know where it was. That was part of the problem. Because we're talking, and we're on a highway, and then we're talking, we're having a good time, and then I look up, and we're in a residential area somewhere. And I'm like, how did that happen? We were on a highway. I don't even know where we are. And so I'm trying to find where we are with my GPS that I haven't updated the maps in like 8 years, so it doesn't know. She's just like worthless. And they're all trying to get signals from their phones or their iPads and everything, because we weren't paying attention. And earlier in that trip, I'd run us out of gas. Remember, I told you that story before where we had to push the car because we weren't paying attention. I wasn't paying attention to the little light. I'm quite a spiritual guy, aren't I? I mean, don't you want to go on a trip with me now? Well, that's what our life is like sometimes as believers. We get so caught up in conversation and everything else that we're just not paying attention. And we're being foolish. But he says, we need to, verse 16, and we're almost done here, redeem the time. Because the days are evil. That word, the time, there's a couple different words for time, and one is just like the passage of hours, minutes, and seconds. It's not this one. This one is the time. There's a definite article there, which means there is a fixed window of time. There is an opportune period of time. We need to redeem the time because the days are evil. He told us in Matthew 24, he said, in this time period where we live today, there'll be many false prophets that'll arise, and they'll deceive many people. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. We'll just be so caught up in just living in this world that is just evil and wicked and falling that we'll start to get cold. But we need to be like the businessman who buys up opportunities when the opportunity presents itself. He says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And might as well throw this in. And don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Does that mean you can never have a drink of wine? Well, it doesn't say don't have a drink of wine. It says don't be drunk with wine. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you've come from the hyper-Pentecostal side of the church, you may have come across those people who say that they're drunk with the Spirit and they do stupid things and blame it on the Holy Spirit who goes, I'm sure. This is a contrast, all right? You filled with the Spirit versus you filled with too many spirits, okay? It's funny, I was having this conversation with somebody the other day. Alcohol is like the world's alternative for the Holy Spirit, all right? Because, and you look at the typical bar is very much like a church service. You have your priest, serving the Spirit out, plus there's, communion, usually in a bowl, peanuts or popcorn or whatever. There's koinonia that happens, and it's built, it's the spirit of alcohol, and it loosens your tongue, and it helps you all just get along, just like cheers, right? But this is a contrast, because everything alcohol does to you, it lowers your inhibitions, it makes you a little stupider. I mean, I know when you're drunk, you feel like you're a ninja, right? You think if you're a guy, you think you got your beer muscles on, and you really think you're quite attractive, and you're very suave, and you're very funny, and ladies think you're irresistible. You're not, okay? Especially, and anybody who's been watching someone drunk who isn't drunk, it's just sad, You see like a drunk's fight, and they think they're, in a cage match, and really they look like a retirement home match or something. I mean, it's just so pathetic. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is contrasted with those things. Because alcohol dulls, it blunts, it lowers your restriction from saying, you have a tendency to say stupid things when you're drunk, right? And if you haven't been drunk, trust me, you do. I could speak from experience. You it lowers the guard, and sometimes, you know, it's just, the Bible does not say never have a drink. However, it does tell us in Proverbs that wine's a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise. You know, one of my favorite passages, I think, is from Proverbs 23. And it says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has misery? Who has sorrow? Who gets into fights? Who has babbling? You know, who has, this is written thousands of years ago, so nothing's changed. Who has wounds without cause? You ever been that guy who woke up and found a new wound on yourself and said, when did that happen? I don't remember a lot of last night, actually. When did that happen? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright, because at the last, in the end, it bites like a serpent, and it stings like an adder. It starts out real smooth, and it seems great. At the end, misery. He says, your eyes shall behold strange women. Beer goggles in the Bible. And your heart will utter perverse things. You'll say stupid stuff. You'll be like he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or he lies upon the top of a mast. Have you ever experienced that when everything starts spinning? I remember in college, Mom, sorry, I'm just gonna, you know, I remember being in college and having someone warn me about the bed spins. And they said, if that starts to happen, just put your foot out on the floor and that will... I just seem to be pivoting around that foot. It didn't really make a difference. I was just spinning and spinning and... They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me and I felt it not. When will I awake? And then the saddest part, I will seek it yet again. That's what happens. You forget. You forget. You remember the good old days when we go partying? I probably mentioned before about working with a guy in the mill in East Millinocket when I was on the shift work out there. And there's a guy who'd come in, and he'd come in every day looking like just death warmed over. Puffy, eyes just beet red, literally drinking so much that he would be spitting blood on the floor every day from the ulcers because he was chewing his guts apart with booze. And from like 7 o'clock until about 10 or 10:30, I'll never do that again. A little bit after noon, you get a little food in him. Maybe I'll go down to Bangor to the clubs tonight. I mean, it would go that quick from I will never do that again till I can't wait to do that again. Forgetting that he was just getting destroyed by it. It's just not wise. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be filled with all of those things, including circumspectly paying attention. That's the contrast with what being drunk is. We're supposed to be wide, eyes wide open, paying attention, sharp, more in control, not less in control. Now, I don't think the Holy Spirit fills you to make you dumber than you are. I actually think he comes into you and gives you what you need to make up the lack for what you should be. And we are to be filled in, you know, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be giving thanks, filled with praise, concentrating on what is right and what is good. Amen? You want to sing something, Bob? You got anything? Not an old drunk song, something good, something... Maybe a hymn made out of an old bar tune or something. Maybe we can. I don't know. Let me pray and you sing. Nah, I know you don't. Praise God. Lord, thank you so much that you are long-suffering with us. You are merciful. Lord, that you are in the washing business, cleaning us from what we were, making us into men and women after your heart. Lord, help us not to fight you on everything. Lord, help us to want the things you want, to be like you. Lord, we recognize we are not the people that we should be. So Lord, fill us and change us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.